Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6? Galatians chapter 6, and I will be reading from verse 11 down through the end of the letter. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This has been God's word. Please be seated. We are settling into a new and a final portion of this letter. And if you are looking at your Bible, as I am, almost all of our modern English editions of the Bible are broken, take the text and break it into paragraphs, and then also we'll note some sections, maybe with a dark bold heading. Those are features, the paragraphing and dividing things up into headings. Those are done by the editors, the translators. They're simply there as a help so we can find things easier, but also even just breaking things down in paragraphs. That is a convention of how we normally write. We're used to things looking that way, not just being, you know, one continual run-on looking thing. But in this case, when we come to this final section, we really are coming to a distinct section in Galatians. If we now somehow could come up with the original version of Galatians, any of us in the room could look at it here. If we spread it out, let's say on top of the piano or something like that, you could come up here and look at it. And even if you don't know anything about the Greek language, you would be able to look at it and realize, oh, this last page or, you know, whatever, this is written in a different hand. It would look different. That's what Paul here is referring to in verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. We may imagine that as we go from Romans down through Philemon, we may imagine Paul sitting at a little primitive desk with a candle or an oil lamp and writing these out from beginning to end, but that isn't how these letters were put together. There is a type of a person, a role that would be called an amanuensis. And these were people that it was their trade, their profession, their skill to produce documents. So Paul clearly has the ability to write, but he's not skilled at it. And this may seem kind of strange to us. Paul is clearly an educated man. He's talked about that even earlier in the letter. But we think of education as something that we do with pen and pencil, or maybe pen and crayon, then pen and pencil, and then, what am I saying? Paper. Paper and crayon, paper, pencil, paper, pen. You know, eventually a typewriter, a computer, but it's paper, paper, paper. We're turning in papers and we're being graded. But in ancient education, paper was a luxury. And of course, it wasn't our kind of paper. It was papyrus or on different types of leather that were prepared. But paper was expensive. So education was lecture, memory, recitation, things like that. It was very, you heard your education. You spoke your education. Yes, you would have known how to write, but writing and preparing documents was a skill. It was a craft. Perhaps even learning to make papyrus. You had to be able to prepare a reed as a stylus. You had to know how to make your writing instrument. You had needed to know how to make your ink. And we must not think that we're writing on nice, smooth, lovely stuff like we can buy now in, you know, 500 sheet chunks all wrapped up. This is hard stuff to write with. So to write well using what we would consider just almost intolerably crude paper and ink and instruments, this was a skill. And we can tell that in that Paul's letters, he would, we can assume, is working with a believer who has this skill, and they prepare, just like a secretary would for someone today, they actually prepare the body of the letter. And just as would be our custom then, you know, perhaps the owner of the company or whatever, you know, he puts or she puts their signature at the bottom to authenticate it and make it valid. This would have been a similar practice in the time. And we can see this. I'll just bring your attention to a couple things very quickly. Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So just the last few lines would have been Paul signing off. Romans 16, 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. And then it's probably at that point he hands the rest off to Paul. Philemon, verse 19. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. So here, Paul is financially obligating himself, and so he puts that in his own hand. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. This is the way I write. So when we see Paul saying, see with what large letters I am writing to you in my own hand, probably the largeness of the letters is mainly just due to the fact that this is not his skill. He is not as good at it as someone like, say, Tertius, who this is his craft. And then in addition to that, earlier in chapter 4, Paul has talked about his own illness. He says, I testify that, you know, your love for me was such that you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me if you could. And, you know, that may, we don't know this for sure, but it may be an indication even that Paul's eyesight was rather inferior and compromised. So it may be a combination of a lack of professional skill, plus he just doesn't see that well. But whatever the case is, when he says, see with what letters, large letters I write, we shouldn't be thinking that he's hollering, You know, I mean, if we were to write a letter and then all of a sudden we write in great big letters, I mean, that would be a way of us like yelling in our letter, right? I mean, but that's not what he's doing here. This is just him wanting to bring attention to the fact that he is closing this letter. But having said that, that's not to say that there's nothing insignificant going on here. If you remember, it's been 2 years ago now, I guess. When we began Galatians, one of the things that we noted is that Galatians is very different from others of Paul's letters and how he opens the letter. In Paul's other letters, he always includes some sort of an expression of thanksgiving for the people that he's writing to. And in Galatians, he is in such distress about the false teachings that they are being tempted with that he just dives right into the letter. There's no expression of thanksgiving for them. He just says, you know, I can't believe what you are considering doing. And then he goes on to anathematize, to declare the curse of God on those that are bringing these false teachings. So the letter opens in a way that is different from Paul's other letters. And this conclusion, his personal notations at the end, is also different than Paul's other letters. For one thing, he is overtly bringing attention to the fact that he's writing this. But perhaps of more interest is the fact that he omits in this conclusion things that he very regularly includes in other letters. So, for example, in many of his letters, he will greet a number of people by name. He will convey the greetings of others that are accompanying him. So-and-so sends their greetings. So-and-so sends their greetings. There's none of that. Many of his letters, he requests prayer. There is no request for prayer here. Many of his letters, he will give some sort of details about his circumstances, his travel plans, where he plans to be at some point. There's none of that. So there's a lot of things that Paul typically includes at the end that are completely gone. Despite that, this is the longest of his personal notes at the end. So all the stuff he normally does is gone, and then this is the longest one. And what kinds of things then does he include? Well, he goes back and he is going to revisit in his own way a number of the themes that have already been addressed in a great deal of detail earlier in the letter, but it's going to be done in a way that's very kind of personal. He sets himself and the false teachers side by side, and it's as if he x-rays the minds and the hearts and the motives of the false teachers. If you had an x-ray machine that could do that, he x-rays them and he puts their slide up on that light box, and then he takes a self x-ray, puts it up on that light box, and then he says, look at what's going on. Look at what's going on in the thoughts and the minds and the motives and the teachings. And he sets himself and the false teachers side by side. And he is not, I think this is another thing that really does need to be pointed out. Paul here doesn't set out and say, you know, well, at least I know that the false teachers, that they mean well. You know, I know that they have a good heart, even though they're completely wrong. You know, I at least appreciate the fact that they're trying to use the Old Testament and take the scriptures seriously. There's none of this kind of stuff that sometimes we fall into. He's pretty content to just make them out to be the bad guys and show how he is being a true minister of the gospel of Christ. So with that to kind of orient our way forward and to deal with what we're going to expect, let me just then give us a sketch of the structure of Paul's concluding comments, and then we will make our way into the body of the sermon. So this is the structure of the text. As we've seen already, verse 11, he is introducing his personal sign-off. Verses 12 and 13 is the x-ray on the false teachers. What do they think? What are their motives? Why are they doing what they're doing? And then in verses 14 and 15, he puts up his x-ray, what he's about and his motives and what his ministry is oriented to. And then verse 16 is a blessing for those that follow him and his teaching. Verse 17 is an appeal that really has an element of shaming in it. It's kind of an interesting thing, what he does in verse 17. And then 18 is a bit more of a customary closing blessing, but with an interesting twist, but we won't get to that this morning. So what we are going to focus on in the remainder of the sermon this morning, and boy, there's not too much remainder left, is there? We are going to be focusing on verses 12 and 13. And 12 and 13, again, this is an x-ray, if you will, of the ministry and the motives of the false teachers. And let me just reread those verses for us. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So if I can just keep with that metaphor of the x-ray slide up on the light box, and imagine that Paul, as the physician here, is reading the x-ray. He's pointing out different features. This is what's really going on with these people. And there are five things that he brings our attention to on the slide. First, the false teachers are focused on this age. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. This verb that is translated to make a good showing, it's kind of an interesting verb. It means to good face, to have a good appearance. These are people that are focused on how things look, how they appear, the outside. They're externalists. Their focus is on how things look. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. And if you can kind of go back in your mind, this term flesh has come up a number of times in Galatians. And we're not talking about skin. Flesh is a way of talking about the inherent weakness of man made of dust, but even more so, man made of dust and fallen in Adam, corrupt with sin. And then the effect that that has had on this whole age, because man, the image bearer, fell. It speaks of all that weakness and all its sin. But the point is, and this is to come back to what I'm getting at, these are people that when they think about faith and religion, it's primarily externalism, the outside, what things look like, how they appear. Now, this is what's tricky, is every Christian who has faith in Christ, we are to be living out our faith, our trust, our love of the Lord outwardly in our lives. But that is different than saying that the Christian faith is mainly about externals. And we might think, well, it's really wonderful that we're past all this circumcision stuff and the Old Testament law. But friends, this is not a problem that exists specifically and only in connection with the law. Yes, the law prescribed lots of external things because it was an administration of types and signs and shadows, outward things that were destined to pass away once Christ, the fullness, had come. But people, as sinners, very much connected to this age, we are still prone in many ways to make Christianity about externals. An illustration. When I came to this church, one of the things I discovered very early on was that the website of the church had right up at the top of the first page, "We are a homeschooling church." And one of the first conversations after I was ordained and installed here with the session was, we have to get that off the webpage, because being a Christian is not about homeschooling. Being a Christian is Jesus Christ has died and risen and ascended. I trust in him. That is what a Christian is. Now, Christians have to decide how they're going to educate their kids. But you can be a good Christian and love the Lord and not homeschool your children. But it doesn't just stop with that sort of thing. There's all sorts of, you won't have to look far to have people tell you how you ought to dress and how you ought to comb your hair and what kind of a lifestyle you ought to have, maybe even a state or two that you ought to relocate to so you can be a real Christian and have the Christian life. And that is loving and being committed to the flesh and this age. You can be a good Christian and live in a communist country. If that's what God has for you, you can be a perfectly good Christian and live in a horrible situation. This is a perennial problem, externalism. How do you need to dress? What do you need to do on the outside? And on and on and on it goes. And Paul will have nothing to do with it. He has this on the x-ray machine, and he's saying, this is cancer. This is bad. This is false teaching. This is not the gospel. The second thing that Paul points out on the x-ray slide is that the false teachers compel circumcision. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. How is this forcing taking place? Paul has talked about forcing, compelling earlier in the letter in chapter 2, verse 3. Titus was not compelled to submit to circumcision, though the topic had been brought up by some Jews. In chapter 2, verse 14, Paul rebukes Peter. He says that when you leave the Gentiles and separate yourself from them, you're compelling them to obey the law, though you don't do it yourself. See, this isn't like an outward compelling, you know, forcing and beating and constraining someone's body. This is the inward manipulating. This is trying to coerce people with two weapons, fear and desire. This is taking people back and selectively using the Bible apart from Christ and saying, look it, you can read in the Bible that if you don't receive circumcision, you're going to be cut off from God's people. You don't want that to happen to you. Wouldn't it be better to be safe than sorry? We have a little surgery for you, and then you can know that you don't need to worry about all this Christ stuff and types and shadows and fulfillment. Just get the surgery done, and you can be safe, and you can know that you're okay. That's how they work, these false teachers. This is their method. They try to make people afraid. They try to put something in their lap that they can do and execute. And if you'll just do this, you'll be okay with God. What could be easier? They compel because they inwardly manipulate people. Something easy to do, and you can be okay with God. You can know it. The third thing that we see the false teachers doing as we look at their x-ray is that their motivation is to avoid persecution. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Persecution has come up a number of times in this letter. Paul uses it of himself. In chapter 1, verse 13, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." And again, in chapter 1, verse 23, "They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.'" Paul knows what he's talking about because he used to be a persecutor. But now that he preaches Christ crucified, he's not a persecutor, he is the persecuted. Chapter 5, verse 11, do you remember that? "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. But it's not just Paul the preacher that is persecuted. It's Christians in general. Chapter 4, verse 29, "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." Why is that? Why is it that the message of the cross of Christ, why is it that, saying, "I am a Christian, I trust in Jesus Christ, I believe that his death on the cross is for me, I trust in him," why is that something that brings persecution? Well, it's the difference between the religion of, as others have put it, done versus do. And the message of the cross is the only religion of done. Jesus did it. He didn't do part of what was necessary for my salvation. He did it all. I do not contribute anything. As a matter of fact, his cross is what I deserve. He took it in my place. You see, if there's a religion of do instead of done, people love that. Because a religion of do says, there's something good in you. There's at least a little bit of something you can bring to the table. You can do something to please God and make him your friend. There is something in your power to get him to snuggle up to you and make you one of his. Here it is. Here's a practice. Here's a prayer. Here's a decision card. Here's something. But the message of the cross does not leave the door open to that at all. You can put your eye right up to the seam of the door of the gospel. There's no light coming through for you to do anything at all. It is a religion of done. It is the only religion of done. And yet this whole letter has been about people trying to take the religion of done and turn it into a religion of do. You see, done robs people of any self-confidence. I cannot do anything. I am completely helpless in this regard. If God does not come after me, I'm a goner. And if he has come after me, then all the glory is due to him, period. You see, the religion of done is insulting to us because it says, for me to be made right with God, God the Father must treat his dearly loved Son this way. Crucifixion. His life violently taken in my place. That's how bad I am. And you see, people don't like that. Left to ourselves, we don't like that. We don't want to believe those things. We want to think that we're not that bad, and we want to think that we can do a little bit. And this is why the message of the cross brings persecution. And so these people, you know, they may still talk about Jesus and believe on Jesus, but just take circumcision. Something you can do. And then all of a sudden, these people that preach that, they don't have to bear the heat of the ministry of the religion of done. The Son of God has done it all. Fourth, as we look at the celluloid on the light box, the Apostle Paul points out to us that the false teachers break the covenant that they force on others. Verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. This has been one of the main points of this letter. He says, we must not imagine that the Sinai law is something different than what it actually is. Chapter 3, verse 11, he says, the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Chapter 3, verse 10, for all who are of works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. You see, everybody can agree with the law. Paul says that in Romans 7. Everybody agrees. Yep, what the law says is good and right. But the law puts us to death because we can't do it. The problem isn't the law. The problem is us. And this is why Paul has stressed so far in the letter things like chapter 3, verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Or verse 23, now before faith came, that is the new covenant, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And we might especially think of chapter 5, beginning at verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, if you take that sign that enrolls you under the law covenant, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, that is in this sense of coming under the law, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. And here he's saying, look at these people's x-ray. They force you to receive circumcision. They force you to come under the law, but they themselves are violators of it. The people that are teaching you to do this are under a curse. They are severed from Christ. Why would you listen to that? And finally, the false teachers take confidence in the things that are passing away. In verse 12, he began by saying that they want to make a good showing in the flesh, the things of this age, in externals, if you will. And he comes back to the same theme at the end of verse 13. Even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. You see, they want to have a ministry that's worthy of outward acclaim. They don't want to have the ministry of the little band of people that are being persecuted in place to place to place. They want to have the religion of the people that have some kind of status and the society are well thought of, that looks nice, that you could take pictures of. You can post it on the internet. Look at how great we are. You see, they're like people that renovate buildings. Sometimes we call it flipping houses. I mean, they don't really know whether the bones of the house are any good or not, but it's a couple of coats of paint and some vinyl flooring, and you sell it. It looks good. It's objective. It's outward. That's the X-ray. That's the false teachers. That's what they are trying to get the Galatian believers to buy into. And this is why Paul has just been horrified and beside himself. In next week's sermon, we will look at Paul's X-ray slide, the things that he's going to point out. But I want to close our time this morning before the Lord and His Word by thinking about something even more fundamental. And that is how the sickness and the cancer and the disease of the false teacher's X-ray contrasts with Jesus. These are people that want to make a good show in the flesh. It's all about externals. But think about what the Son of God did. The Son of God, 2,000 years ago, he condescended, he humbled himself to take on flesh. Flesh that was truly weak in the sense it was the flesh, the human nature of this age. Without sin, yes, but still flesh. And he took that on not to boast about it, but to suffer in that human nature. To die. To not merely suffer for a message of the cross, but to actually be the man nailed to the cross. The beloved Son of God nailed to the cross in front of everyone who is mocking him, and his disciples are leaving him, and he is bearing the wrath of God that is due His people, and doing this in love. And He does not force circumcision on us. He's the fulfillment of circumcision. His cross is what circumcision pointed to. He fulfills it, and He does not compel us. He gives His Spirit to make us most willing to believe on Him and receive and rest upon Him. He's not the one who compels circumcision but then doesn't keep the law Himself. He is the only man who ever came under the law and actually fulfilled the whole law. He was in every way exactly what the law pointed ahead to. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Christian faith. I hope every one of you knows the Savior. I hope that no one here is resting on any kind of externals or externalism, or thinking that we can manipulate or get something out of God by external things that we can do. The Christian faith is about done. Jesus has done it all. As Paul said earlier in the letter, the life I now live in the flesh, in this human nature, in this age, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith means we don't yet have everything. He has done everything. We have everything in him, but we are still waiting for glory. And we're trusting that we have all that in him. It is settled and finished in him, but we are now waiting for it patiently. This is the Christian faith. I hope that every one of us knows the Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you will forgive us for every way that we may be tempted to join in with these false teachers and make our faith about something that we can see, latching onto slogans like making the invisible visible. We don't see our Savior. We are looking and waiting for him to appear in glory. And until he does, we pray, he will strengthen us to be content and to trust him and to not find ways to avoid hardship, but to go outside the city and identify with him no matter what. And we pray now that you will strengthen us and you will give us tremendous joy in the supper as we feed on our Savior by faith in the power of your Spirit who indwells us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.